how is this reality? How is this the world in which we live? The latest example that I can think of is what Walmart is doing this Pride Month. After watching one of their competitors suffer the loss of millions and have to scale way back on their Pride paraphernalia, Walmart decided, you know what, we think it'd be a good business move for us to go all in on Pride this year. And again, it's a move that you sit there and you shake your heads and you think, what are they thinking as they peddle their notebooks that say Beyond Gender or their tote bags that say Totes Gay on them? As Christians, I get it. This is nothing new. This has been a recurring trope and it will continue to be one. But it's just a reminder, right, to us that this world is not our home. And yet we have to know, how do we live in this world? We can say that this world is not our home. And yes, that's true. It's not. And there's evidence of that anywhere we look. But what do we do with that? What do we do as believers when the world leaves us perplexed and disheartened and confounded and even stupefied, thinking, what in the world is going on? The answer comes down to trusting God. But not just an ambiguous trust in God, because that's easy to say. Well, just trust God. But rather, it's a trust in his perfect and sovereign plan. Church, when the world leaves you shaking your head, trust in God's sovereign plan. When the world leaves you perplexed, when the world leaves you frustrated, when the world leaves you confounded, trust in God's sovereign plan. That's where we're headed this morning in John's gospel. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 47. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57, rather. You're thinking, two verses, great. No, 45 through 57. If you weren't with us last week, we've been looking at the resurrection of Lazarus. That's why this series is called Taking on Death. It's Jesus in his first encounter with death before a second encounter that he's going to have at the cross, at least in John's gospel. But Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. That's pretty impressive. 4 days in the grave, stone rolls away. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus walks out. It's quite the feat, and we see in response two different responses from the people after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Pick up in verse 45. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together, that is the Sanhedrin, and they said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So stop right there for a second. Here we see the two responses. Response number one, it said, therefore, many of the Jews who were with Mary and had seen these things, they saw the man who was dead walk out of the grave. It says many of them believed in Jesus. We think, duh, right? I mean, that is like the minimum we should expect in response to a guy raising someone from the dead. And we might ask ourselves, well, what was the nature of this faith? Was this genuine faith or was this the spurious faith of John chapter 2? You know, we're not sure. I'm sure it was a mix of both. Remember back in John chapter 2, Jesus said of those that were believing in him just because of what he might be able to do for them, that he himself did not believe in their belief because he knew what was in the heart of man. So there may have been some there that were thinking to themselves, well, hey, he just raised this guy from the dead. I'm sure he can help me out. I'm going to hang around this guy. Listen, that's the minimum we would expect after somebody raises someone from the dead. That's not an everyday experience, right? And yet, we see a second response. Because some of those that saw what had happened, they went to the Pharisees and they tell the Pharisees about this. And so the Pharisees get the council together. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling body of the Jewish people. There were 70 of them in total. We're all 70 here. We're not sure. This is an impromptu gathering. But they gather a portion, at least, of the Sanhedrin together, and they begin to deliberate about what they should do. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Now, note here that they don't refute that. They don't say, well, we need to examine the manuscript evidence to see if he really has done the things that he's purported to have done. No, why don't they refute that? Well, because for many of them, they were eyewitnesses to the signs that he had done. Or they knew the eyewitnesses that had been there and said, look, this is what Jesus did. He walked on water. He fed the 5,000. He healed the lame man. Oh, by the way, his most recent feat, he raised a man from the dead. You would expect the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin to get together and say, have we considered this guy might be the Messiah? But instead, they get together and they're afraid. And they're afraid because they're thinking to themselves, man, so many people are going to go after Jesus and start believing in him. And if this catches wind, and if this grows, and if this becomes too out of control, then you know what's going to happen, don't you? Rome's going to get wind of this. And if Rome catches wind of this, man, we are in trouble. They're going to come and they're going to take away our place. What is the place? It's the temple. And they're going to take away our nation, their authority, their autonomy, their identity. Okay. Again, sometimes the world leaves us shaking our heads, right? How can they not believe in Jesus? He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. What explains this unbelief? And for you this morning, you sit here as a believer and you think it seems so simple. But let me remind us Christians of two things. Number one, we know the rest of the story. We know the rest of the Gospel of John and the rest of the New Testament. And we have that as our advantage to tell us what happens from here. But the second thing is, and this is more significant, the reason it's so obvious to us is God has opened our eyes and given us the sight to believe. God has enabled us to look at him, not only resurrecting Lazarus, but more significantly, walking out of the grave himself, which we're going to study eventually, and to see that and to think, I want to follow him. I want to give my life to him. I want to surrender everything to him. The only reason we reach that conclusion is because of an act of God allowing us, enabling us to believe that and see that. And so when we see the unbelief of the Pharisees, it causes us to scratch our heads, but we have to remember that they're still in a state of unbelief. They're still in a state of spiritual deadness. And so even an act of giving physical life to Lazarus wasn't enough to overcome their spiritual deadness. And so they say, look, we've got a problem. If everyone believes in him, by the way, just about a chapter later in John chapter 12, verse 19, during the scene of the triumphal entry, the Pharisees are going to get together again and they're going to say to one another, you see, we're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So their concern is only going to ratchet up from here. It's a founded concern. There is an excitement growing about Jesus. And so they're saying, look, if everyone believes in him, the Romans are going to come. Why was this significant? Well, Israel was autonomous to an extent at this time, but Israel was existing subservient to the Roman oppressors. There were Roman officials, Roman governors in the land, and Israel could do a lot, but there were limits to their autonomy. For example, the Israelites couldn't sentence anyone to death. That's why they had to, when it comes to Jesus, go through the process of getting to Pilate and to Herod and getting the decree that would allow them to crucify Jesus. So there were limits to their autonomy. And so what Israel was concerned about and the Sanhedrin was concerned about is if the Romans looked at all of this fervor about Jesus and concluded that this was a threat to their governing of Israel, that they were going to come and squash it, that they were going to come and put this to death. They were going to come and end this. And specifically, they were concerned that they would come and destroy the temple. Well, guess what's going to happen about 40 years from what we're reading here in John's gospel? The Romans are going to do exactly that. AD 70, they're going to come in and they're going to tear down the temple and destroy the temple, partially in response to what they perceived to be, again, a situation that was threatening their governance of Israel. And so they're concerned about that. They say, look, if this gets too big, then Rome's going to come and they're going to destroy the temple, but then also our nation. They're going to take away what autonomy we do have. And this is where we begin to get into some of the self-interest of the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. Being the Sanhedrin, they were the ruling party of the people. They could govern and direct largely without Roman interference for the most part. And they're concerned that if this grows and gets too out of control, that Rome's going to come in and not only take out the temple, and that's massively significant, but secondarily, they may remove some of their power. We may lose, in other words, they're thinking, we may lose some of our position, our prestige. See, faced with the option to choose to trust in Jesus or not, they loved things the way they were. They loved the status quo. They loved their comfort. They didn't want Jesus to come in and have to follow Jesus and have everything messed up in their lives. And so rather than following Jesus, believing in Jesus, they decide instead that they're going to begin to plot his murder. There's many reasons why the Jewish leaders reject Jesus, right? Blasphemy. They charge him with blasphemy. He wasn't blaspheming because what he was saying was true. But that's one. undermining the law, setting aside the law. They accuse him of that. That's another. But beyond that, there was the insolence of this untrained carpenter's son. That's another reason why they reject him. But the reason that we see that they're going to reject him here is because to follow him, to believe in him, they were going to have to sacrifice too much by their own estimation. They were going to have to give up too much to follow Jesus. You know, sometimes when we're pursuing the lost in our lives, that's the same problem that they find in what it looks like to follow Jesus. And we call them to say, hey, repent and believe and come and follow Jesus. And yet what we're calling them to give up in their estimation ends up being too much. And so what do we do in the face of that level of unbelief? What do we do when that unbelief leaves us perplexed, confounded, scratching our heads? We keep trusting the God who's able to make them believe. Point number one this morning is this: keep trusting God as you pursue the lost. Keep trusting him as you pursue the lost. We shake our heads at the Sanhedrin because we think to ourselves, how can you not see? And sometimes we do that with the lost in our lives. How can you not see? Why won't you come and believe in Jesus? Well, they're concerned about what it's going to cost them. Again, some of their concerns were legitimate. Rome could have come in and put them down and destroyed the temple. They were going to do that in just about 4 decades from this point. And so that was a legitimate fear. Some of their fears that were just self-interest. They were going to have to give up some of their power and prestige and some of their autonomy in ruling over the day-to-day affairs of the people of Israel. And they just didn't want to do that. They didn't want to count the cost. Listen, church, it's important every time you share the gospel with someone that you remember that you are calling them to count the cost in order to come and follow Jesus. That's why we proclaim him not just as Savior, but he's Lord. That's what it is to come to Jesus. It's to surrender everything and say, Lord, you are the Lord of my life. You are master. I am servant to you. Come meddle with my life. And that's hard to be willing to do that. In fact, not only is it hard, I would even argue that it's not even possible. Think about some of the fears that the people that you share Christ with have. Some of those fears are legitimate. Maybe they're going to have to give up their family relationships to come and follow Jesus. Maybe they're going to have to give up their jobs to come and follow Jesus. Maybe they're going to have to add strain to their marriages to follow Jesus because their husband, their wife, is not a believer. Maybe they're going to lose income to follow Jesus because they realize, man, I'm going to have to stop cheating on these things and stop, you know, illegitimate business practices if I'm going to come and follow Jesus. Some of their other fears may be lesser, but they're still there. I'm going to have to make lifestyle changes to follow Jesus. I'm going to have to repent from sin to follow Jesus. I'm going to have to pursue righteousness to follow Jesus. Man, I'm going to have to sacrifice pleasures that I've enjoyed forever without conviction to follow Jesus. And you're calling them away from all of that to follow Jesus. And what I said a minute ago, it's not just hard, y'all. Without God, it's impossible. It's impossible. Let me picture it this way for you. Imagine if Mary had gone to the tomb of Lazarus and stood outside the tomb and said, Lazarus, come out. What would have happened? Nothing. If Mary and Martha, in all of their weeping, all of their sorrow, all of their tears, had exhausted themselves day after day after day before the tomb with the stone rolled away, saying, Lazarus, please come out. Please, Lazarus, come out. If all of Israel had shown up and said, Lazarus, we want you to come out. Come out, Lazarus. What would have happened? Nothing. You remember a while back, it was a tragic story, but there was a church in Northern California, and this is a very charismatic, and I would say even aberrant church, meaning they're outside of the biblical gospel. One of their worship leaders' daughter died young. We're talking under 5. Horrible. But this church decided, you know what, God's going to resurrect her. And so they didn't bury her, and they wouldn't bury her. And it became a news story because they were gathering together, and they were pleading, and they were praying, and they were singing songs with her name in it, saying that she should raise, she should wake up, she should come to life. Guess what didn't happen? She didn't come to life. because to give life belongs to God. That is a privilege, that is a right, that is a power that only he has. And y'all, listen, that not only applies physically, it applies spiritually. To go to a lost person who God does not open their eyes and give the ability to believe is like standing outside of a grave and telling a dead body to come to life. It's not just hard, it's impossible. The Gospel of John has taught this already in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it says this, "But to all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Notice this second part though, "who were born not of the will of the, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So what caused them to be born again was not the will of the flesh. It was not that they decided and they chose freely to follow Jesus. No, they were born again as God caused them to come to life and gave them the faith to believe in Jesus. Our same author in John's gospel wrote in 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ," notice the tense here, "has been born of God." Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, it doesn't say will be born of God. It says has been born of God. Acts chapter 13, 48 says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life. John 6, 44, "No one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him." We've seen these themes before, and we're reminded of it here again, and yet, I want to let you know that this is maybe easy to preach. It's super hard to believe. But it's not without hope. Which is why this point is, don't bother sharing the gospel with the lost. That's why this point is not. Scratch that, reverse that, take out. That's why this point is not, don't bother sharing. It's trust God as you share the gospel with the lost. Trust God as you pursue them. Because listen, for every single one of you in this room who follow Jesus as your Savior, God opened your eyes to be able to believe. But how many times did someone share the gospel with you before he did that? And so when you are pursuing someone, and maybe there's someone that you have in mind in the room, listen, keep trusting God, because the reality is it's not impossible if he does it, and he is in the business of doing this. And he does it through you and me taking the gospel and sharing the gospel with the lost. And so, yeah, it's not only hard, it's impossible to call someone who is in a state of spiritual death, which is what the Bible says. We were, Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins. You and I cannot impart spiritual life to somebody who is spiritually dead. But we have the message that God uses to do just that. And he can and he does. And so keep trusting God's sovereignty when sometimes the unbelief of this world and the rejection of this world does leave us perplexed, scratching our heads, thinking, just like with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he just raised Lazarus from the dead and now you want to kill him? Where's the disconnect? We have to remember that it's an act of God that allows people to believe. Verse 49, one of this council, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So here you have this guy, Caiaphas. Caiaphas stands up and he says, "You don't know anything." Caiaphas was the high priest. He was installed by the Romans around 18 AD, and he ruled for 18 years in that role. So it says he was high priest that year, not implying that the high priest changed yearly, but John is reflecting, saying that year, because that year was significant, because this is the year of Christ's death and then subsequent resurrection. So Caiaphas, the high priest that year, stands up and he says, "You guys don't know anything, do you?" And that's how it's supposed to hit. If you read that and you think, man, that sounds really rude, but certainly it couldn't be that. No, that's how it's supposed to hit. In fact, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, said of the Sadducees, which Caiaphas was one, that they were a quite boorish people. And so they were known to be somewhat rude. And so Caiaphas stands up and he says, you guys don't know anything, do you? And he says, and nor do you understand. The concept there is you haven't considered, you haven't reckoned, you haven't thought about this. And then he pitches his idea. It's better for you, himself included in that. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Remember, their conundrum, their problem, if everybody's going after him, the Rome's going to get involved, and they're going to come in, they're going to take out the temple. They may not only take away our authority, they could come in and imprison us, wage war against us, kill us. So that's why Caiaphas says it's better that we just take this guy out. As uncouth as that may feel to us, it's better that we just eliminate him. Let's just kill him, because that's better than everybody dying. It's better for you. It's to your advantage that one man should die for, on behalf of the people, not that the whole nation should perish. You know, on the one hand, we read those words and we think, yes, this is substitutionary atonement. Caiaphas, you get it. This is awesome. This is the gospel. Caiaphas is preaching the gospel. Amen, Caiaphas. Let's go, Caiaphas. That's not what Caiaphas meant. In fact, John tells us as much. Caiaphas was speaking better than he understood. Caiaphas is still wearing the blinders of the world, still focused on his own power and position. This was the most efficient and expedient answer to the question, what are we going to do? He's doing all these signs and everyone's believing in him. This is Caiaphas, from his point of view, saying, let's just take him out and we can go back to life as normal. But there was more to it than that. Notice back in our text, he did not say this of his own accord. In the Greek, it's he did not say this from himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the whole nation. Okay, this is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in action. Okay? Caiaphas is saying this. And when it says he did not say this from himself, it doesn't mean that he's a robot. It doesn't mean that he's Balaam's donkey, just blindly opening up his mouth and just saying this. Caiaphas said this thinking and intending to communicate, we just need to murder this guy, take him out, it's going to be better for the whole nation, let's all get on board with this, and then we can go about the rest of our lives, okay? That's Caiaphas. On the other side, you had John telling us that God was prophesying through Caiaphas this statement, and what God was intending is the substitutionary atonement. What God was intending is what Jesus is going to do on the cross by taking our sins and bearing his wrath for us, so that not only Israel could be saved, but all those scattered abroad. Read us, the church, the sheep not from the fold that Jesus referenced earlier. And so here you have Caiaphas meaning one thing, and yet God superintending what Caiaphas was saying to communicate what he was ordaining and meaning to take place. And so you have both running parallel to one another. You have God sovereignly ordaining, prophesying. That's what a prophet does. A prophet speaks the words that God gives him to speak. Caiaphas himself in the moment had no clue that he was speaking the very words that God had given him to speak, prophesying about the death that Jesus was going to die. And yet that's exactly what was going on in the background. So for you and me, when we think about God's sovereignty in our lives and our responsibility, it works the same way here. We go about our lives, the things that we say, the things that we do, the choices that we make with our own frame of reference and intentions and plan and agenda, and yet all along, God is sovereignly ordaining and decreeing and working all things after the counsel of his will. So our personal responsibility and God's sovereignty over our decisions, our actions, our choices, they run parallel to one another in the scriptures. And we get a glimpse, real time, of what that looks like here with Caiaphas. As Caiaphas intended one thing, but God sovereignly superintended something else. As one commentator, D.A. Carson, put it, when Caiaphas spoke, God also spoke, even if they weren't saying the same things. When Caiaphas spoke, God also spoke, even if they weren't saying the same things. He says that he would die not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. This is John's commentary for us. The children of God scattered abroad. Some have suggested that's the Jews that were scattered during the dispersion, the diaspora. But I think this is an aged John towards the end of his life reflecting back not only on what he had recorded in John chapter 10 when Jesus said, I have sheep who are not part of this fold and I must go for them too, but also as John looked back over the years, thinking back over the day of Pentecost and the explosion of the church in the book of Acts and how the church spread and what he knew about the work that Paul had done, because John knows all that stuff as he's writing the gospel at this point. And he's reflecting back and he's looking back on this saying, yeah, Caiaphas, he had no idea what he was saying. God was prophesying through Caiaphas' words what he was going to do in saving people. And praise God, right? This isn't anything new, by the way. Isaiah chapter 56, this is God's plan the whole time. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7. And the foreigners, those not part of the nation of Israel, who join themselves to the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. This was God's plan the whole time. He's sovereignly bringing it about right now, even using Caiaphas and Caiaphas's words, and Caiaphas is plotting. So when we read in the rest of this section here, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Those weren't their plans, those were God's plans. God sovereign over them. But I want you to think, and imagine being a fly on the wall for just a minute during this meeting. Think about how you would feel not knowing the rest of the story. Listening as one of Jesus' followers to the council, the Sanhedrin, the most powerful ruling body that you knew of as a Jew. And they're sitting there and they're plotting the death of your teacher, your rabbi, your who you think might be the Messiah. I think maybe you would feel a little uneasy, a little fearful, a little anxious. Maybe you'd begin to doubt, question. Is he really the Messiah? Church, the only reason we read this and we don't feel those things is we know the rest of the story. And we have John's commentary to help us through that. But what about today? What about today when you do read those headlines? What about today when world leaders or courts make decisions that seem to threaten your faith? What about today when you hear about illegal voting practices and packing the Supreme Court and killing the Electoral College? What about today when you hear about the Pride Months and the anti-Israel protests and surrounding the White House and firing off flares and all these things? What about today when you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you know what, we've got something that we discovered on the scan and we're concerned about it? What about today when you have an unbelieving spouse that you've been praying for 30 years to no avail? What about today when you are facing a situation at work where you know that God's will is clear on this, that you can't do what your boss is asking you to do, and yet you know if you say no, then you're going to be out of a job and you don't know what's going to happen with your family? What about today? Do the fears, do the anxieties creep in? Do the questions creep in? Do the doubts creep in? To say, God, do you really know what you're doing? Surely this can't be part of your plan, can it, Lord? The answer is it is. All of it. And the encouraging thing from this section is that just like with Caiaphas' words, God's plan wasn't sidelined, it wasn't abandoned, it wasn't interrupted. So too in your life, whatever you're facing, no matter what it is, God's perfect plan in your life cannot be stopped. Point number two this morning is along those lines. No, God's plan cannot be stopped. No, God's plan cannot be stopped. I love this scene because the leaders are playing right into God's hands. And the text even tells us that Caiaphas spoke better than he understood. See, in his mind, Caiaphas was saying, Jesus should die so we don't have to suffer the wrath of the Romans. But by God's plan, God is saying, no, Jesus is going to die so that you don't have to suffer my wrath. Everything that these men were planning and plotting was part of God's ordained, decreed will. Acts tells us this multiple times. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. Acts chapter 2, 22 through 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That means God planned the council to get together to say, what are we going to do? We should kill him. That God ordained that that would take place. And in fact, it goes even further in Acts 4, 27 through 28. Acts 4, 27 through 28 says this, for truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, this is a prayer, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Church, do you see God's sovereign plan? And here's where I want to make you uncomfortable for a minute. Was it sin? Was killing Jesus sinful? North, south on that one, right? We can all agree there, yeah? I understand there's some nuances here that we might like scratch our heads a little bit on. But was it sinful to kill the Son of God? Yeah, I can't think of anything more sinful than that. Murdering Jesus, that's top of the list. Everything that went into that, this says God predestined and worked to take place. They were gathered together to do whatever, read sin, to do whatever your hand, Lord, your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There was no autonomy in that council. There was never a situation in which they weren't going to leave there plotting the death of Jesus. Everything, the betrayal, the arrest, the mockery, the crown of thorns, the purple robe, the casting lots at the foot of the cross, the nails in the hands and the feet, the hanging, the suffocation, the death, the wine on the stick, all of it, part of God's perfect plan, ordained by him. God's plan cannot be stopped. And we might think, man, if this is true at such a macro level, okay, but Pastor, how do I understand this in my life? What does this look like in my life? How do I work this out? Well, I'm glad that you asked, even though that you didn't, I'm going to tell you. What about sin? Let's talk about that for a second. What about my sin? Does my sin change God's plan? Does my sin alter God's plan? Does my sin stop God's plan? You remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? Remember that story, right? That Joseph had the coat of many colors, and he probably spoke a little openly, more so than he should have, around his brothers and his dad. His brothers get jealous, they get angry, they see him coming, here comes this dreamer, let's deal with him. They take Joseph, they strip him of his robe, they throw him in a cistern, and they sell him to some traders as they go by. Sin, yes or no? Yeah, parents. If one of your kids comes back and is like, sorry, I threw my brother in a pit and then I sold him to some slave traders, you're not going to be like, ah, that's okay. It's all right. You didn't know any better. No, this is sin. Okay, let's fast forward. Joseph is sold into Egypt. He ends up in this guy Potiphar's house. Potiphar's got a wife. Potiphar's wife looks at Joseph and says, he's a good-looking kind of a guy. And so she begins to pursue him. And in unhelpful way. And Joseph continues to say, no, this is not right. No. And then finally, what does she do? She tries to get him and she grabs his cloak and holds it back. Well, then she screams and everybody comes in and she's like, he tried to violate me. Okay, that's the lying and what she was trying to do. All that sin? Yeah, we can agree with that, right? Yeah. So Joseph ends up where? He ends up in prison. Well, while he's in prison, he meets two guys, a cupbearer and a baker. The cupbearer and the baker, they both have dreams. And they tell the dreams to Joseph. Joseph interprets the dreams. One of them is elevated, the cupbearer, back to his position. The baker, it didn't work out so well for him. But the cupbearer goes back. Joseph says, hey, remember me when you get to Pharaoh? Well, one day Pharaoh has this dream, and Pharaoh's like, oh no, I don't know what to do. I've got this weird dream. The cupbearer says, hey, I got a guy. He gets Joseph. Joseph gets before the Pharaoh, tells Pharaoh the dream. Pharaoh says, you're a pretty smart guy. Why don't you be my second in command? And Joseph ends up in a position that's going to put him in a place that's going to preserve the nation of Israel. What was God's commentary on all that? Think about all the sin that went into that. God's commentary through Joseph, Genesis 50, verse 20, is this. What you meant for evil, what? God superintended for good. So God ordained the actions of his brothers. God ordained, I would even say, the actions of Potiphar's wife to put Joseph exactly where he wanted him, where he needed him, because God's plan cannot be stopped. So what about you and me? Well, we saw that verse in Acts chapter 4, that God ordained all things to take place, including the murder of Jesus. And so here's the reality, church. God does ordain sin. That is so hard to reconcile. But let me couch it with this. God never forces a person to sin against their will. No one ever sins saying, God, I don't want to do this, but you're making me do it. No, our fallen nature loves sin. Our flesh loves sin. And so just like Caiaphas was sinning in what he said. And yet God was using his words to communicate something totally different. So even our sin doesn't sideline God's plan in our life, doesn't thwart God's plan in our life, doesn't usurp God's plan in our life. He's still working. He's still at work. God can ordain sin without himself sinning. You say, Pastor, explain that to me. I wish I could. I'd write a book and we'd have a facility. Let me just tell you that much, right? And I don't mean to punt that. I mean that encourages me. Because the Bible teaches both of those things. The Bible teaches us that God is perfectly holy. That means that he is without sin. And the Bible also teaches us that he ordains the sinful actions that we read about and that we see. And so for him to be holy and for him to ordain sin, that means that for him to ordain sin is not sin in and of itself. He is God and we are not. There's so much more there and I don't have time. So what about our free choices that we make then? I use that term, free choices, true choices, real choices. What about our not sinful choices? Can my choices change God's plan? And the answer there, I would say again, is just like sin doesn't change his plan, our free choices don't change his plan. Our true choices, our real choices don't change his plan. Ephesians 1:11 says this, in him we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, and I take all things to mean all things, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, every choice, every decision that you make, God is working. God is superintending according to the counsel of his will. You say, well, does that make us puppets on strings? No, I don't think so, because I don't think Caiaphas felt like a puppet on a string, and yet Caiaphas was doing what God told him to do. See, we make our decisions, we make our choices, we do our things within our own frame of reference and understanding that we have. And we make these true choices, and we are responsible for the choices that we make, and yet God is sovereign and has decreed and has ordained those choices that we make. Those two truths are taught in parallel tension with one another through Scripture. And I understand that that may frustrate you this morning, but I'd like you to think about it differently. I'd like it to comfort you this morning, because in a world that does so often leave us shaking our heads, it's such a comforting thought to me to know that God's sovereign plan can't be stopped. No presidential election can overthrow God's plan. No protest can disrupt God's plan. No diagnosis can stop God's plan in your life. No harm done to you can stop God's plan in your life. That is such an immensely comforting thought. Hard, but comforting. It's what God said to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's such a good book along these lines. But the book of Habakkuk opens at the beginning. Habakkuk is questioning God. God, where are you? It says, justice is nowhere to be found. The law is paralyzed. What are you doing? And God says, Habakkuk, buckle up. I'm doing something that if I explained everything to you, you wouldn't be able to handle it. So I'll tell you a part of it. I'm going to bring Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most ruthless people on all of the face of the earth. I'm going to bring him to execute judgment against my people for their sins. Habakkuk says, God, you can't do that. I don't know if anyone has told you, God, but you're holy. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. God's response is, Habakkuk, you need to trust in my plan, my timing. I will mete out justice to everyone who deserves justice. But in the short time, trust me. God's sovereign plan can't be stopped. God's sovereign plan cannot be stopped. That is hard and yet so comforting at the same time. Verse 54. What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus, knowing these things, therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another at the pool as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he's not going to come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Okay, what's going on in the background of this is Deuteronomy 16:16 says that 3 times a year, all Jewish males were required to appear at the Temple Mount. And one of those times was the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were supposed to be there. And so that's what's going on. Everybody's at the Temple Mount. And Jesus has been on the Temple Mount. He's been teaching. He's been healing. He's been there taking on his opponents. And so everybody's looking for him. They're expecting him. And that's why they say, surely he's not going to just not show up, right? It's Passover after all. Everybody's supposed to be here. Where is Jesus? Well, Jesus knew that if he went back to the Temple Mount in this moment, they were going to arrest him, and everything that eventually is going to happen to him would happen to him, just not according to God's time frame. So because God's sovereign plan cannot be stopped, Jesus knew it wasn't his time yet. So instead, Jesus retreated to the privacy of his disciples, his followers. And he spent time there. But here's what I want you to notice. Some of Jesus' most significant teaching is still to come during this private ministry that he has right before the cross. Yeah, he's not healing the lame. He's not walking on water. He's not feeding the 5,000. He's not preaching sermons on the hillsides anymore because he's a marked man. And he knows that to go back there is going to accelerate a plan that is not ready to be brought to fruition yet. And so Jesus hangs out instead with his disciples. But he's still at work, and that's what I want you to see here. Opposition ratchets up. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to take a break for a while. I'm going to go hang out on the sideline. I got a busy week in front of me. You guys don't even know the half of it. I'm going to go take a vacation for a minute. Not that vacations are bad, but to run away from the opposition, to sideline ourselves when the opposition of the world leaves us scratching our heads saying, what are we supposed to do here? Well, I'm just going to retreat and hang out with my church and be over here and just pray that it all goes away. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. It wasn't the answer for Christ. When the opposition ratcheted up, he was still busy about the work that God had for him to do. It looked different. But man, he was training his disciples to be ready to do the work that he knew they were going to have to do on the backside of the cross. And so as the opposition ratchets up, Jesus didn't step to the side. Jesus didn't take himself off the field. He stayed in and he kept going. Final point this morning is this. Don't be sidelined by the world's opposition. Don't be sidelined by all this stuff that leaves you shaking your head, going, what in the world? God's plan cannot be stopped. So that means you and I can't be stopped if we are doing what he wants us to do. And so we keep going, just like Jesus kept going, we keep going. Jesus wasn't going to be arrested or killed until his hour had arrived. All the bluster of the world couldn't stop his plan. All the power of the Sanhedrin couldn't stop the plan. All the animosity of the leaders couldn't stop his plan, and it couldn't stop him from doing the work that God had for him to do. George Whitefield, a famous revival pastor, once said this, wrote to a friend concerned for his well-being. And he said this to his friend. He said, "Fear not your weak body, And then he said this, we are immortal until our work is done. Love that. Church, it's true for you too. You are immortal. You are unkillable this morning. I don't even know if that's a word. You can't die until your work that God has for you to do is done. Psalm 139 says every one of your days has already been written down in his book. That number is unchanging. And listen, until that last day, you're not going to die. God's got you. Don't go jump off a building because you're going to find that today's the day. But don't sideline yourself from doing ministry, is what I'm saying. Don't live in fear of the world that hates your Savior. You got work to do. We got work to do. We need to still be in the game, still be doing things, still be evangelizing, still be witnessing to people, still be discipling people, still be serving in the church, still be connecting with other brothers and sisters in Christ. C.T. Studd wrote an amazing poem called One Life. And I would encourage you to read it. Only One Life is what it's called. Read it in its fullness. It's got multiple stanzas. But this is the final one. It says, only one life. Yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Church, you will not regret getting off the sideline and staying on the field for God. You will not regret living a life exhausting yourself for Jesus when he calls you home, but you may regret a life lived on the sidelines. You may think to yourself, man, I wasted so much time worried about things that just don't matter anymore. The question that we talk about, what's going to matter 100 years from now? What's going to matter 100 years from now? Look, I know, I get it, church. Sometimes the sidelines look super inviting. I do understand that. But that's not where we're meant to be. Like I started, all of this nonsense in the world that leaves us shaking our heads reminds us that this world is not our home. We're not supposed to be comfortable here. That tension that you feel when you bump up against a world that thinks radically different than you do, you're meant to feel that. And you're always going to feel that until Christ comes back. The enemy wants us to be a church full of bench warmers. God wants us to be a church where everyone's on the field until the final whistle. So don't sideline yourself because of opposition. It's one of the reasons why we need each other in this church. We need community. This needs to be a place that's more than just showing up on Sunday morning. You need relationships with people in this room that are going to help you get off the sideline when you need to. You need relationships with people in this room that are going to remind you that God's sovereign plan in your life cannot be stopped, and that's a good thing. You need relationships with people in this room that are going to pray for the people that you're pursuing with the gospel and pray with you that God will open their eyes to come and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that's why we need to be doing it together. Trusting God's sovereign plan in the face of a world that often leaves us scratching our head. All this stuff is not going to disappear. The people protesting Israel right now are just going to go protest something else next year. Pride Month, it's not going to go away. There's going to be more that discourages us in this world. And that's why a passage like this is so encouraging. That God's sovereign plan cannot be stopped, and we can trust it when the world leaves us scratching our heads. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your goodness, your kindness, your character, that you are a good God. That's one of the things that allows us to just so freely trust in your sovereign plan. When it feels like we want more autonomy, or when it feels like maybe we want to say, well, is that fair? Is that right? Is that okay? We can fall back on the reality that you have revealed yourself, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, as a God who is gracious and merciful and kind and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You are a God who is good. You are a God who is kind. And that's who we serve. You are a God who has said in your word that you desire that none should perish, but that all should come to faith. And you are a God who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Father, there are so many times where our minds cannot fully wrap themselves around your ways. And that can be frustrating. But I pray it would be encouraging to us. Because if we can explain everything about you, then you are not God. You're just a figment of our imagination that we have created. But when we encounter truths taught so plainly in Scripture that leave us saying, huh, it's such a good reminder that this is not just a man-made, invented religion, but that this is your truth that you have called us to walk in and to trust in and to live in. And so we pray that we would do that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.